we are winding down on this trip as we have walked through the Old Testament book by book, event by event. I mean, we really kind of, we broke it down into eras, and we looked at the eras and didn't have time necessarily to dive into every book, but mentioned those that were in those eras and how that they fit with the overall plan of what God was doing. And we are now on our Old Testament survey. We are in the return era, the very last one. We looked at the prehistory and the patriarchs and the Exodus, the conquest, the book, the Judges, and then we looked at the kingdom. That's the largest portion or part of the Old Testament, and the books that we have today are part of the kingdom, both the united and the divided kingdom. And then the 70 years of exile, and now we are looking at the return. So in the last segment, and I'm actually going to cover the three post exile books that are written. Not going to get into the minor prophets that are active during that time, but the post-exile books that were written during the return era tonight. And we get to see that God's plan, as we talked about last week, God is on a transition, this time of his people's, a time of transition where he's carrying them from his plan of working with his people to ultimately working with the entire world. He wants to bring about a redeemer that will redeem the entire world, that will provide salvation to all. And that's what he desires. And so he's bringing about that, and the beginning of that is seen here in the captivity. And then it transitions or goes into all the way. It's not complete until we get to the New Testament. Now, obviously, something's not adjusted right, so let's check this. This is on and active, so this should be good, so we don't need that one. I'll let you guys make sure that's ready to roll. The prophets had given foreknowledge, had talked about what was to come, so let's start there, if you would. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. As we're looking at the return, the time that the captivity, what we looked at last week, then we're looking at the return, a nation in post-captivity. So Jeremiah, if you would turn there and look at chapter number 25. Chapter number 25 of the book of Jeremiah. And in verse number 11 and 12, we see the prophet here talking about giving us prophesying of what was to come. He says in chapter 25, verse number 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." He's talking about the time that they would go into captivity, and they would be in captivity for 70 years. That was a very distinct amount of time, the years of exile, the time of captivity was 70 years that they were held captive. Now, you remember during the 70 years that they were in captive, there was a transition of power. And you'll see here, then verse number 12, it talks about, it says, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." And so there was a transfer of power from the Babylonians to the Persians. And during the post-exile years, we are looking at, we just studied the Persians. The Medes and the Persians who's in control during this time period. Now, another prophet that was active during this time or talked about what was coming is Isaiah. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah, just back a little ways to Isaiah chapter number 44. Isaiah 44. It's amazing the clarity in which God gave his prophets to prophesy about what was to come. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. He says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So this was prophesied hundreds of years before the return. And then the return takes place. In the post-exile books, those books that happen during the return, what are those? There's three of them. Ezra, Nehemiah, and I heard several people say it, but just barely, but Esther. So those three books. So now turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Let's look at that. As we see, first of all, God's people under divine direction. God's people under divine direction. You see, God was still in control. And many times, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are linked together when people study that because they have the same message. They have the same purpose, and that is to describe or to share the common theme of God's people returning to the land that God wanted them to go to setting back up the temple and rebuilding the city. And they study these together. But look at chapter number 1 of the book of Ezra. In light of the verse that we just read about prophecy, in verse number 1, he says, "Now in the first year of who?
Cyrus,
king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in the writings, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build an house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." God put this in Cyrus's heart and allowed the people to go back. He said, "Hey, who is there among you? If there's some of you that want to go back and you recognize and worship the God of Jerusalem that is in Jerusalem, you guys can go." And then you read on, he says, "And those that are going to stay, if you guys are going to stay, you ought to give some money to help your brethren go back and rebuild, and you guys help this task along." And he encourages it and does it in direct fulfillment of the prophecy that we saw and that we read about. So we see this, the book of Ezra was written by Ezra himself. Does anybody remember, we studied Ezra a couple years ago, maybe longer than that now, time flies when you're having fun. Does anybody remember what Ezra means? Or you have a study Bible that tells you? Ezra, the name means helper. He is my helper. That's what the name of Ezra means, that he is my helper. And he was helped of God and helped God's people do the task. He was a scribe. Look in Ezra chapter 7, verse number 6. Ezra chapter 7, we see he was a scribe. He was familiar with the word of God. In Ezra chapter 7, verse number 6, he says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, Ezra has been called the second Moses. Does anybody remember why? Don't feel bad. He because Moses brought the law to God's people. And Ezra was a scribe, and he reintroduced the law to God's people. He brought back the law. He had a focus on the word of God. As a scribe, he really had an emphasis and pushed the word of God. And so he was called the second Moses because he brought God's people back to the book. And these books give us the narrative of God's people returning to their home. So here I've given you an outline, basically, just kind of a brief summary of the book of Ezra. You've got return under Zerubbabel. First of all, Zerubbabel went, and a group went with him. And then you got the restoration of the temple and restoration of temple worship that happened under Zerubbabel. Then there was actually about a 6 or 7 year period between chapter 6 and chapter 7, where the events of Esther take place. And so I've put Esther in the middle of our outlines here, but we're going to finish Ezra. But Esther kind of takes place. You see, you have two groups of people. You have the people that are still underneath the law of the Persians.
they're still here in Persia. And King Cyrus said, hey, how many of you want to go back and rebuild the temple? Go ahead. And Zerubbabel is going to lead them. And a large group went back, actually somewhere between 40 and 50,000 people, depending upon who you read after, decided to go back. And they went with Zerubbabel to go back to their homeland. But you need to understand that those people were still underneath Persian rule. They weren't free. This was all, you know, Cyrus said out in the beginning, he says, God hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So they were still under Persian rule. They still reported to the Persian rule. That's why later in the book of Nehemiah, when Sanballat and Tobiah come and they say, hey, we're going to report you guys for rebuilding the wall, there was a higher authority. They were not free just to do whatever they wanted, but God had orchestrated the events and allowed them to go back to their home and to build these things and to restore the worship as they should. And so the book of Esther takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and then you have the return underneath Ezra. A much smaller group comes back under Ezra and then reforms that Ezra led in chapters 9 and 10. The book of Ezra only covers about 8 years of history if you don't count the break in between those chapters. Other than that, there's not a whole lot of years covered in this book. The story of Ezra, God leading his people back to Jerusalem. The king of Persia decrees that they can go back. Now, the Persian Empire, although it had defeated the Babylonian Empire, and it was the new government, you can understand this new government wanted to be liked. This new government wanted to get everybody on the same page. And it's believed that Daniel was instrumental there in the Persian Empire to influence Cyrus, the king, to let some people go back. You could see him there saying, hey, you want everybody to get along, and there's a lot of people that desire to be back in their homeland and be able to build their homes. And you know, if you don't want an uprising or any problems, then why don't you let them go back? And, you know, God might have used Daniel. We don't have any proof necessarily from that other than people's, you know, conjecture. But the idea fits. And whatever it is, we know that God, Cyrus himself said, God put it in my heart to let you go. And so God let them go and let them do that. So 50,000 people followed Zerubbabel back in chapter number 2. They rebuilt the temple in chapter number 3. They encountered opposition. You know, anytime you're going to do something, you're going to encounter opposition. You're going to try and do something right for God, you're going to encounter opposition. And that is the way of the Christian life. And there are many that teach or preach today an idea of the Christian life of this, hey, if you have enough faith or if you're following God and doing what's right and if you didn't have any sin in your life, then everything would be rosy and merry. And if you have those things, then there must be something wrong. Well, that doesn't line up with the Scriptures. Every single book and every single thing you see about God working in the lives of his believers, they get on the right track and there's opposition. That's because we're in a battle with the devil. And the devil has long since decided that he's going to do all he can to disrupt the work of God. And if that is on an individual level in your life and he could get you to disrupt your pattern of devotions or get you to disrupt your forward walk for God or stop you on your path, he wants to do that. Or if he can in any way get the church to stop its forward motion or get sidetracked with other things and get involved in things that aren't as important and disrupt the work of God in a church, he's going to do that. And that's going to bring opposition. When we want to do right, opposition is going to come. And we see that all through the book of Ezra, all through the book of Esther, all through the book of Nehemiah, and we could go on. That is a fact of the Christian life. Sad, but true. So then they face 4 years of conflict and construction, and then the temple is finally finished. I don't know how it fits, but we've almost been 4 years here in conflict as well. So wondering what's going to happen there. But 4 years in conflict they faced. And then 1,500 followed Ezra back in chapter 7 and 8. And then there was an 80-year break between those two returns. Then you have a revival takes place in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. You know, Ezra desired to please God and wanted to point people to God. And it's amazing what one man who knows the book, who desires to please the Lord, what he can accomplish. What one man who will get in a word and yield to God, what he can do. And this book is a testament to that. As I was studying for this and today driving back to the hospital, from the hospital, from visiting with Doug, a thought came to my mind from chapter number 10 here. And I would like you to turn to chapter number 10, and this is kind of a side note, but I want to give you just a couple of thoughts here. In light of what these people, God's people, were facing, and verse number 2, it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jelu, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. They had messed up. They had done wrong. They knew that they had done wrong. But when they looked back at God, they said, hey, we've messed up, but there's hope. There's hope. And the exciting thing for the Christian is that there is always hope. It doesn't matter what you're facing in your life. It doesn't matter how hard the trial or the test. There's always hope for the Christian. One of the defining characteristics between the unbeliever and a believer is that a believer has hope. You always have hope, no matter what it is. And here we're dealing with somebody that fell into sin and went the wrong way, and they knew it. And he says, yet there's hope in Israel. And I don't know if you're here tonight and you've gone the wrong way, or you've done something wrong, or you got a besetting sin you're dealing with, and it's continued to pull you down. I want you to know that there is hope. You can get victory. You can see God bring victory in your life, and you can move forward for him victorious. There is hope. I don't know what struggle you're facing. It might be a financial burden. It might be a physical burden. But I want you to know that with God, there is hope. You see, the difference between hoping that I get what I want for my birthday and hoping that my birthday will come is two different kinds of hope. You see, the one is hope in something that's assured. It's going to happen. You know, a child hopes for Christmas. They look for Christmas. Man, I want Christmas to come. And then they hope that they're going to get the gift that they want. Those are two different hopes. One hope is for sure, and one hope is not. As Christians, we have a hope that's sure in Jesus Christ. Because he will come through. Because God is powerful. 130 times in the scriptures you find the word hope. We serve a God of hope. And God wants us as his people to have hope in our heart. To hope in Jesus Christ. And it was encouraging as I sat there with Doug and he talked about his faith in the Lord and how he's just praising God. And he said, I even talked to the doctor about how do you explain one person who comes in and they're facing this and they have, he didn't use the word hope, but he said they have hope. They expect to get over it. They expect to beat it. And they're going to see themselves through it and they're going to go through it. And somebody else is in despondency. And how does that affect the physical side of it? And Doug was taught, the doctor said, we can't explain it, and we don't understand it, and we don't know what effect that has on an individual, but it has a big effect on them physically, if they've given up hope or not. There's a test that some scientists wanted to do to describe or to find the difference of how much difference just the idea of hope gives people. And they took a number of rats and they put them in a bucket. And they put the two different sets of rats. And in this bucket, they put some rats in there and they drowned in less than an hour. They gave up, stopped swimming, and drowned in less than an hour. In this bucket, they had some rats in there. And every once in a while, at different intervals, they would reach down and pick the rat up just for a second or two and drop them back in. and wait a while, and they would swim, and they reach down in there and pick them up and drop them back in. Those rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Because they had hope. They had a hope that if they just hung on for just a little bit longer, if they just hung on a little bit more, then somebody would reach in and lift them out. And what I'm telling you, Christian, is that we have a sure hope. And if you don't give in, you don't be weary in well-doing, but you just don't faint and you keep on keeping on for God, and you just keep hoping in the Lord that He will reach down and pick you up and carry you on through, because you have hope in God. That's what I want for Doug and Christine, to hope in God. And we need to pray as a church and wrap them in love and wrap them in prayer and see God lift them up as they rely and set their hope in God, because yet there is hope in Israel. I want you to know there's hope at Hunt Valley Baptist Church, because we serve a God who focuses and has hope, and He wants us. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to be despondent and in despair. He doesn't want us to live our Christian life that way. We should always be looking to Him and always, because of Him, have hope. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Psalms 31:24. Just an idea that God gave me as I was considering them and where they're at right now, and I hope as a church we do that for this family. I want you to see, first of all, we look there at God's people under divine direction, God leading in these events. Then you have God's people under divine protection, and you got to kind of, we're going to skip Nehemiah, and you're going to go to Esther, because Esther takes place in the middle of Ezra. And so just kind of flip past Nehemiah, we'll come back to Nehemiah in a second, and go to the book of Esther, if you would. Now, God's people were in captivity. They were being punished for seeking other gods. They were being prepared for the coming Messiah. But rest assured, they were not forsaken. God was still with them. As we see more clearly than any other book of the Bible, we see a group of people protected by God Almighty. God's people protected. And you know the story of the book of Esther. I won't take time to belabor it, but Esther was written by a Jew, possibly Mordecai. If you read chapter 1 here, verse number 6 and 7, you see that somebody that wrote this knew, was very familiar with Persia and also with the palace that was in Shushan. In verse number 6, he's talking about the palace, and he says, "Where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cord, the fine linen and purple and silver rings and pillars of marble, and the beds were of gold and silver, and upon the pavement of the red and blue and white and black marble." He's describing, like, I could describe some things about Bob's house, because I've been there a couple times. And he's got yellow carpet. Did you know that, Bob? No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. He's got nice blue carpet in his house. And, you know, we could talk about, he's got a stereo system there against the wall, and a nice leather couch that I don't know if he would miss if I accidentally, no. He's got a nice leather couch. It's very comfortable to sit on as long as the dog's not with you. But, you know, just some stuff. Whoever wrote the book here of Esther was somebody familiar with the palace and familiar with Persian custom. And so he describes it very clearly. And I've given you the date there, but we see the protection of God. God just orchestrating the events in the book of Esther. It's amazing how this king, who could do whatever he wants, he demands of his queen, you know, "Hey, would you come and dance before me?" And she denies and says, "No, I'm not going to." And because of that, he gets mad. And here's another whole message in itself. Why don't you look at chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti." You see, he had made a decision to get rid of Vashti, to replace her, when he was mad. Don't make decisions when you're mad. He regretted it here at the beginning of chapter number 2. He says, when his anger was appeased, he remembered Vashti. And he thought, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. But now I did it. But God was orchestrating these events. You know, Vashti had to go, and they had to find a new one, and they chose all the fair ladies of the land, and they came, and they went through testing and all of that, and they don't have time to deal with it. But ultimately, we know Esther's chosen. And why is she chosen? Because God needs her in the kingdom for such a time as this. And Mordecai, who directs things, God leads and just so clearly orchestrates the events of him protecting his people in a situation that otherwise would have cost them their lives. And I want you to know you might be under punishment, you might be enduring something, but there's hope because God hasn't left you. God is still in control. And although God may spank his own children, he's not going to let anybody else do it unless that's what he wants. He's in control. Not one hair falls from your head without God knowing about it. And he knows. And he is in control, and he orchestrates these events. We see the protection of God, the providence of God at work as these things come to pass. God protects his people through different scenarios here. Mordecai and Haman, the Agite, which I don't have time to get into it, but the Agite was the son of the Malachites, the king of the Malachites, and they were supposed to be killed by Saul, but they weren't. He didn't do his job, and so now here they are again against these people that should have been killed already. And this problem, but God, Mordecai and Esther put their trust in God. Look at chapter 4, verse number 14 and verse number 16. There's hope because you can trust God. In chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, we see, he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whither thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nights or day, as I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Those verses, he says, hey, God's going to, he starts out, he says, God's going to deliver the Jews. Whether he does it by you or by somebody else, they trusted God. He said, God's going to do it. He may do it through you, but he's going to do it. And she was going to go to the king, but again, she wasn't looking to the king. She says, hey, you guys go pray and talk to God about this. I'm going to go to the king, but let's pray and fast, and let's get God on the scene. They trusted God, and they followed him, and evil was defeated. We know that. Evil Haman was defeated, and the devil was defeated, and ultimately one day the devil's going to be defeated. I don't have time to go into it anymore. But lastly, God's people under positive determination. The book of Nehemiah. You know the book of Nehemiah. It was written by Nehemiah. It was shown to show a determined people leaning on a powerful God and what could be accomplished. And you know, they come back to rebuild the walls. And they face, as I talked about, the opposition that they faced there with Sanballat and Tobias. And they try and stop them from doing that. But they rebuild the walls. And then there's revival and reform as they look back to God once again. The story of Nehemiah is laid out for us here in this book as we see God's people trusting him to accomplish great, great things. So this is the thought for tonight, as we see God's people, and you, as one of God's people, can have hope in God because he's in control and we can rely on him. But let's pray and we'll be dismissed this evening. Lord, we thank you for tonight and the opportunity to gather for prayer. Lord, we ask you once again that you would hold up Doug, Lord. We ask you, God, for a miraculous thing. We pray that you would heal him of this cancer. We pray, Lord, that as a church, we would lift him up in prayer and wrap our arms around him in love. And Lord, may his family feel that. And we pray, God, that we would see you do a miraculous thing. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer and that we have hope because of you. I pray, God, if there's one here tonight that was struggling with maybe discouragement or being downhearted, Lord, because of some trial or struggle they're enduring in their life, I pray, God, their hope in you was renewed this evening, that they saw the privilege that we have of looking at a Savior who never fails. And Lord, we thank you for it. We pray that you'd go with us now. Keep us safe till we come together again. Be with Pastor Derek and Miss Christina as they travel this evening. Give them safety on the roads. And I pray that you would give comfort to the family as they deal with this funeral tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.